Matthew chapter 12. At that time Jesus went through the grain on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Now the Pharisees were always following Jesus around and just waiting to pounce on him for any little thing that they could. And here they think they have something. How dare your disciples eat on the Sabbath? Picking the grain and putting it in their mouth for sustenance apparently was considered work to them. And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. This is a great example of what Jesus was just talking about in chapter 11 when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," because these religious leaders were putting these heavy burdens on the people, and it wasn't even the law of Moses. There's nothing that says you can't eat on the Sabbath day or you can't help somebody on the Sabbath day. They were taking it to an extreme, and they were forcing the people to do whatever they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, or for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now those particular stories are from Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8 and Numbers 28. And Jesus is trying to point out their illogical conclusions on what is considered working on the Sabbath day. And in another account, I believe Jesus in the same conversation said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. When God instituted the Sabbath, he wasn't just randomly making up some rules, just because he could, but because he understood that man needs a day of rest. I mean, even today in our country, we have the weekends, which we get Saturday and Sunday off work. At least a lot of us do. And it's kind of funny that we call it weekends, because technically Sunday is the first day of the week and Sabbath would be the seventh day of the week. But anyhow, same concept, that we all need a day of rest. And God knew that, and these Pharisees are just trying to make it very legalistic, trying to just pushing their power on the people and saying, "You can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that." So Jesus gives two examples of, hey, you know what? These people needed to eat. It's okay to do that on the Sabbath day. That's not considered work. Then he says, "But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,'" that's from Hosea 6:6, and he had just told them in a chapter or two before, go and figure out what that means. Go and look up Hosea 6:6 and think about what that means. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." So I think he's repeating it. "But if you had known what this means, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' like I told you to go look up, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't have blamed my disciples for doing something sinful. They're not guilty of what you're claiming that they're guilty of." When God says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," he wants obedience. He doesn't want, I gave animal sacrifices, so I'm good to go. It's more about obedience than it is rituals. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a certain man who had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, of course, the Pharisees, still following Jesus around, waiting to pounce. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him. So you can't eat on the Sabbath day. You can't heal on the Sabbath day. According to them, you can't do anything on the Sabbath day. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" I mean, yeah, can you imagine? Oh, one of my sheep fell into a pit and is crying for help and is injured. But I'm sorry, it's the Sabbath day. I can't get you because that would be considered work. See how illogical that is? Then he says, how much better then is a man than a sheep? I mean, I'm wanting to heal this man's hand. And you're telling me, no, you can't do it because it's the Sabbath day. Are you kidding? He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Stop being so dumb. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Boy, I tell you what, the Pharisees are just something else. They remind me of politicians. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Probably just because he didn't want to be thronged with so many people. That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is from Isaiah 42, 1 and following, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." So this sounds like God talking about Jesus. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not quarrel or cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, until he sends forth judgment to victory. And in his name the Gentiles shall trust." This is a prophecy of God sending Jesus to the earth. And the first time he sent him was to teach and preach, work miracles to prove what he was saying was from God, to spread the word of God, not to come and judge. But the next time he comes will be to judge. And that will be the judgment day. Then one was brought to him who was possessed with a demon, or an evil spirit, blind and mute. And he healed him to such a degree that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Again, I think when it says they were possessed with a demon, that this is an evil dead man's spirit that was allowed to leave torments and go enter into a person. Apparently, they were able to have at least some power, because this particular spirit was nasty spirit and caused this man to be blind and mute. I mean, what a horrible thing to do. And all the people were amazed and said, "Isn't this the son of David?" In other words, isn't this just Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." So again, they're accusing Jesus of casting out evil spirits by the power of Satan. And that makes no sense. And Jesus explains that to them, that your logic is flawed. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." He's saying that would be like, you know, being in a war and you're going up against your enemy, but instead of shooting your enemy, you turn around and start shooting your own men. Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense? No. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your children cast them out? Ooh, he really turned that around on them. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, if you are seeing demon possessions and the casting out of these evil spirits, that is a great clue to you, a great sign to you, that the church is almost here. Because in the first century, when the church came into existence in AD 30, God allowed miracles to occur for a short temporary period of time. And you can read about that in Zechariah 13:2 and Joel 2:28-32, and we'll get into that more as we go. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and rob his goods except he first binds the strong man, and then he will rob his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he puts their logic of, I'm working for Satan, and throws that out the window, that it's completely illogical. Therefore, I say to you, all kinds of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the world to come. So what in the world is this? There's some kind of sin out there that is unforgivable? Yes, the only sin out there that is absolutely unforgivable is rejection of God and His Word. Rejection of God's plan of salvation. He says the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's the one that gave us the Word. And he says, you can even talk bad about me, and that can be forgiven you. But if you talk bad against the Holy Spirit, in other words, you reject the Word of God, the plan of salvation, if you reject it, there is no forgiveness for you. You have to believe and obey, or you're not going to be saved, period. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is going to be the unrepented of sin. The rejection of God and His Word. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, of course, he's not talking about trees. He uses a lot of figures of speech. He's talking about people. You will know good people by their good actions. You will know evil people by their evil actions. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He's basically calling them hypocrites. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You pretend like you're religious, you talk religious, but you're just as evil as can be because your hearts are wicked. But I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, he would be talking about non-Christians, those who do not obey God. Because Christians, faithful Christians, who remain faithful Christians even unto death, when they stand before God on judgment day, they do not have to give an account of every idle word they've ever spoken. As long as they have repented and obey the gospel, and every time they sinned, they ask for forgiveness, God does not remember those sins anymore. So he's not talking to the obedient. He's talking about these who basically sin against the Holy Spirit or reject all of it. You're going to give an account of every single word you have ever said in your life. And boy, I think about that because, you know, I watch TV shows and movies and just and read things on social media and what have you, and watch the news and just hear all of the foul, filthy word vomit that comes out of people's hearts, out through their mouths. If they don't repent and obey God, they're going to have to give an account of that to God, every single one of them, on Judgment Day. That's scary. That is just scary. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. Now, this is utterly ridiculous. Jesus has been going around performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then these scribes and Pharisees actually have the nerve to say, we want to see a sign. Prove to us that you are the Son of God. Really? All these supernatural acts hasn't been enough for you? And it just seems like maybe Jesus is a little put out with them. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's the only sign he's going to give them. That's the only thing he's going to tell them. If you don't believe all my supernatural acts, whatever, you know, there's nothing more I can do for you. And of course, he's talking about the part of 3 days and three nights that he is buried after he's been crucified. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's really ripping into them now. If you remember, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and told them to repent. Now, Nineveh, I don't know what law of God they lived under. It had to have been some kind of law of God, but it wasn't the law of Moses because they weren't Israelites. So I don't know what law they lived under, but they had a law from God, and apparently they were not obeying it. And so God sent Jonah to them to say, repent. And they did, at least for the time being, they did. Later they were disobedient again and destroyed, but for the time being. So he's saying Nineveh could stand up and judge you people because they repented when they saw, when they heard the preaching of Jonah. He gives another example. The queen of the south, which is, I'm sure he's referring to the queen of Sheba, shall rise up at the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So again, the queen of Sheba could stand up and condemn you people because she had heard about Solomon. She had heard that God, Jehovah God, had given Solomon this wisdom. She went to go see it for herself. When the unclean spirit... Jesus then kind of tells a little bit of a story here. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man... So he's saying, okay, here's a man who has an evil spirit with him. And the evil spirit leaves the man. He walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, I don't know if he means this literally, because I think when Jesus or one of the apostles or whoever casts out an evil spirit, boom, they have to go back to torments, which is why those one spirits wanted to be put into the pigs, because they didn't want to go back to torments. It'd be better to be inside of a pig than to go back to torments. So I don't know if he's being literal here when he says when the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from where I came out. In other words, I'm going to just go back to that man that I came out of because I don't have anywhere to go. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, of course, this is figures of speech. He's saying the evil spirit went back into that man, and that man had not done anything to fill up that empty space. Maybe he got rid of the evil spirit, but he didn't replace it with anything good. He didn't replace it with good works. He didn't replace it with, in our case, it would be, let's just say somebody who's lived a pretty wicked life says, you know what, I'm gonna get rid of that wicked life and I'm gonna become a Christian. And so they become a Christian and they stop doing all those evil things, but they don't start doing good things. It's gonna be so easy for that wickedness to come back into their life. You've got to keep yourself busy. You've got to keep yourself busy with good things. So that's what he means when he says he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. So it's ready and available for wickedness to come back right back in. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So he goes and he finds a bunch of nasty, evil, wicked spirits and says, hey, come on, let's go inside this man because he's empty. He emptied himself of the evil, but he didn't fill it with any good. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So, you know, he started out with one evil spirit. Now he's got, like, eight. Even so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Boy, these are not compliments. He is really railing on them. While he was still talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to speak with you." But he answered and said to him who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, he's not trying to be smart. He's not trying to play dumb. This is a teaching opportunity. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Of course, his mother and his brothers are his earthly family. Now, I think at this point his brothers were not believers in him. Later, at least two of them, James and Jude, not only became believers, but became very strong in the faith and wrote two books of the New Testament. His mother, I don't know if she was a believer at this time. I would think so. But his point is not, they are not really my family, physically or spiritually. He's just saying, whoever obeys my Father in heaven is my family. That's my family. And that is Matthew chapter 12.